This morning we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there before we pray. Just a quick introduction. I know many of you, though also many new faces as well. So my name is Dan Ragusa. I am Stated Supply at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church in New Jersey. I'm also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary down in Philadelphia. And it's always a joy and a privilege to be with you and to open up God's Word. I was here a couple weeks ago, and we had looked at the ending of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we're going to be picking it up at the beginning of chapter 2 as Peter reminds us that there are those who deny Christ's Word. And while God's Word is meant to be a guiding light for us, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, we recognize that it's not the only word that we hear, but there are the words of false teachers, words that contradict God's word that we must be on guard against. And so Peter reminds us of that this morning. Before we read, let's go before our God in a time of prayer that he might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work among us as we open up your word and as it comes to our ears. May we hear that word for what it truly is, the word of God. And may Christ be exalted in the preaching of your word. May he be exalted in our hearts. May his beauty and may his glory be what we see and what we desire ultimately. And Father, as we have our gaze set upon Christ, and as we look to him as the one who is true and glorious, may we then learn to shun the words of this world that would otherwise contradict him, the words of the world that would lead us away from him. May we desire Christ more than the things of this world, that we might have him as our God and as our Savior, as our Lord. And so may his word be powerful among us. May we hear the voice of our shepherd this morning, Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. I gave you time to turn there. I didn't turn there myself. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. And it says, "The holy and inspired word of God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." We'll end our reading of God's word there. And I would ask you to please keep your Bibles open if they are opened as we look at this passage together. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to kind of create a hypothetical situation here. Transport yourself back about 2,000 years, and you are tasked with conquering a city. You're tasked with conquering this city. Now, the trick here is that as you lay siege to this city, you quickly realize that the walls of this city are impenetrable. That no matter how much force you use against these walls, no matter how hard you go against them, the walls of the city just will not fall down for you. And you ultimately are left wondering, how do you conquer a city with impenetrable walls? How do you do it? Well, one story the Greeks would tell was, of course, it's probably a story that's familiar to many of you, is the story of the Trojan horse. The Greeks had laid siege to the city of Troy for 10 years to no avail. They can't make any progress. And so they recognize that in order to conquer a city with impenetrable walls, you cannot do so merely by force, but ultimately by deception. And so they conjure up this plan where they decide to have their soldiers pretend to give up and sail away. And in order to sort of flatter the city of Troy and to give them this sense of victory over them, they build this giant wooden horse to give as a gift to honor and respect them. And as the sailors leave and this giant horse comes up into the gates of the city, the Greeks, or rather the city of Troy, is fooled by the deception of the Greeks. They open the city gates, allow this gift in, and later at night, of course, we know the story that the Greeks had hidden soldiers in the horse, and at night they come out, open the gates, the soldiers come back, and they conquer the city. So how do you conquer a city with impenetrable walls? Not by force, but by deception. And in many ways, that's what Peter is sort of putting us on guard against, where he talks about those in the church, those who proclaim to speak on behalf of Christ, those who may be in Christian churches, who themselves are really Trojan horses, those who have come in through deception and bring with them destructive teaching, destructive heresies, as Peter teaches us. And so Peter calls us to be on guard against those, not just in the world around us, right? Peter's, if you go on to read chapter 3, he's going to talk about scoffers in the world, right? Those who would laugh and mock at the fact that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But before he gets there to thinking about the words we hear around us in the world, Peter is saying, don't be foolish and think that the enemy will not try to penetrate deceptively the church of Christ. And therefore, we need to be on guard against false teachers in the church. And so as we think about these false teachers, there's two main points that I want us to consider this morning. The first is the doomed rise of false teachers, the doomed rise. And secondly, the definite ruin of false teachers. So the doomed rise and the definite ruin. But before I jump into those two points, I do want to ask the question, now, why is it significant that we be on guard against false teachers? Specifically, why is it significant for the Christian to be on guard against false teachers? Well, the psalmist says, and I had mentioned this verse in the previous service for those who were here at 10:30, but I had mentioned how the psalmist gives us this perspective and this sense of reality of the Christian, what's in the Christian's heart. And the psalmist says that in the heart of the Christian are the highways to Zion, that there is this longing to be with Christ. There's a longing to come into his presence, to see my Savior face to face. That is the longing in the heart of every Christian. And while we are away, right, have not yet come fully into his presence, we are on a highway. We are on a journey. I've used the language of an epic before. In fact, Peter, earlier in chapter 1, tells us of the close of this epic, or the close of this journey that the Christian is on. He says in verse 11, he says, "For in this way, as those who are to persevere, as those who are to press forward, as those who are to make every effort to press forward in the way of righteousness," he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The kingdom that the believer and the Christian desires is so desirable because that it is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's where he is. And so we say, well, then why is false teaching so important for the Christian to be aware of and on guard against? Because false teaching at its root leads you away from Christ. If I could put it very simply. False teaching, it comes to you as a whisperer on the highway, as you're on your way to that eternal kingdom, and says, come here, veer off this direction. False teachers are whisperers, deceivers along the path that would lead us away from Christ. That is at root the bottom among other reasons, but the bottom reason is that false teaching leads us away from Christ. Now, the second question before we dive into our main points is, why does God allow false teachers to enter his church? The fact that Peter says there will be false teachers among you says that they're detected already, or as we're going to see. It's not a surprise to God, and it shouldn't be a surprise to the church. So the question is, well, then why does God permit that? Why doesn't he just stop them before they make their way in? Why does he let, in a sense, the Trojan horse enter the city? Well, one text that could be useful, just as we take a wider biblical view, look at this question, is Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And you notice in 2 Peter how Peter had drawn this comparison between what took place with God's people in the Old Testament under the nation of Israel and what takes place today, right? He says, false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of those in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, right? So the parallel allows us to then draw some further parallels. So notice Deuteronomy chapter 13 gives the reason why God allows this. Beginning at verse 1, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, God allows those to come into the church as a test for his people. To say, do the words of the prophets, or rather the words of the false prophets, the words of the false teachers, if they lead you away from Christ, do they draw you? Is it attractive to you? Are you so quick to abandon Christ by their words, by their deceptions? Or is your love for Christ so strong that it sees past any deviation from the path that leads to him? Is your love for the Lord with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind such that it sees past those things that are so subtle and those half-truths that would point us away from Jesus Christ? So the reason God allows him is that he tests us. And as we are tested, our faith is strengthened, our love for Christ is made all the stronger. And so now let's dive into those main points. We asked, why does God allow them to test us? We asked also, why is it significant for us to be on guard against false teachers? Because in our hearts are the highways to Zion where Christ is. But let's dive into our first point in verses 1 through 3, namely the doomed rise of false teachers. And there's five things that I want to point out about false teachers that we are to be on guard against. Peter speaks in sort of general terms here. I don't know if he has a specific false teacher in mind in his day, but he seems to be simply warning and putting the church on alert against false teachers in any age, including ours today. We shouldn't expect that false teaching was only a thing in Peter's day. It remains, of course, in our day as well. But the first thing I want us to see about these false teachers is that they are doomed. From the very outset, they are doomed. There's some children here, and so I have a question for you as we read this passage again. Notice what Peter emphasizes and repeats about these false teachers. What does Peter repeat regarding these false teachers? Look again with me at verses 1 through 3. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Some of the children should have picked it up, that he repeats the word destruction over and over again. Peter wants us to see from the outset, and he wants us to make sure we recognize that those who arise in the church as false teachers, who teach something contrary to now the inscripturated word of God, that from the outset they are doomed to fail. from the outset, they are ultimately bringing about their own destruction. It's the trap they lay for people to wander into, to lead them away from Christ, they themselves fall into, as the Proverbs often remind us of. Those who lay traps often fall in their own. And so Peter wants us to recognize from the very outset that these teachers are not to be followed, they're not safe, but they are those who are themselves teaching heresies of destruction, or destructive heresies, as Peter tells us. And so we recognize then that as these false prophets, though they speak a certain word, saying, follow, you know, come here for life, come here for pleasure, come here for satisfaction, follow this teaching for fulfillment, we recognize that in the end, it offers and provides none of that. And they mask their destruction, they mask their ultimate intentions with well-pleasing and well-sounding words. Very similar to the serpent, right, who denied the fact that as he comes to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, he denies the fact that his words are those that lead to destruction, right? He says, you shall not surely die. And yet, on the day that they ate of it, death came. And death came to reign in creation. Why is there death here? Why is there destruction? On account of the sin of our first parents and then falling for the deception of Satan. His words lead to death and to destruction. The false prophets, inspired by Satan himself, serpentine in their teaching, ultimately leads to destruction, and they are doomed. So Peter tells us this, on the one hand, to warn against those who would be false teachers, say, do not think you'll get away with this. But he also writes to the churches, and he writes to us, and saying, don't think it's safe to be near a false teacher. Don't think it's safe to follow their words, and therefore be on your guard. And this word that he says to us, right, as they are prophets, and rather their teaching is that which leads to destruction, it contrasts what Peter had said earlier. We had looked at it a couple weeks ago, how God's word is that which leads to life. Right, Peter, when he's talking with Christ, and Christ had said, after many people had left him, will you leave also? And then Peter says to him, to whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the words that the prophets and the apostles have written for us and are written down for us now in Scripture are the words of eternal life. They're words that lead to life. And they stand in contrast to the words of the false teachers, whose words are words of not life, but destruction and death. So Peter sets up that contrast for us to warn us against following after those who would teach something contrary to God's word. Now, the second thing that he tells us about these false teachers, not only that they're doomed, but also that they're detected. They are detected, right? Peter says there will be false teachers among you. It's not to be, as I said before, not a surprise to God, and it shouldn't be a surprise to the church. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. And the reason why is that Peter draws this parallel between the Old and the New Testament. Just as it was then, so it is now. Just as false prophets arose in Israel, so too false teachers will arise in the church. And again, Peter tells us this so that we are not caught off guard. And the fact that they are detected, the fact that Peter writes, as likely this was sort of the last letter that he would have written before his death, as he sees it very soon, this is what he warns us against, and he warns us to be on our guard against. And so then we need to take heed to that and recognize and say, you know, am I going to be caught off guard, or am I alert? Am I ready? Am I listening to the alarm bells going off from the Old Testament, as Peter's going to talk about later as well? You know, think about fathers and of your homes. Are you guarding your families well against error and truth? Do you know what your children are listening to? Do you know what they're watching? You know what they're reading? What are the ideas coming to their minds? Are you guiding and leading your family as well? Your moms as well, right? You spend much time with your children. And it also means then that as moms, we're called to fill the minds of our children with right thinking and true theology about who God is. You know, there's kind of a movement in some sense. I mean, maybe this isn't a fully fair statement. But there's this emphasis on practicality, right? We've got to be very practical, and this is how things should look like in the home. But we can't neglect the fact that moms are to be well trained in their own thinking so that they can train their children. We have right theology to teach our children. And I look out, there's also not only fathers and mothers here, but tons of young people. I'm assuming college, young career people here. How are you thinking about this? Are you on guard against false teaching? When you hear words around you, whether social media, whether on the news, whether whatever it might be, do you simply adopt these views? Do you simply agree with them because they sound nice, they sound plausible, or do you test them against the very word of God? Because if we do not test everything against the word of God, and instead follow our feelings, follow our thoughts, follow our hearts, they will lead us, and they can ultimately lead us astray from God. And so Peter says, be on your guard as a Christian against false teaching. Be on your guard against them. And do not think that your own sort of moral compass or your own sort of criteria of truth is ultimate or will keep you safe. What keeps you safe is the word of God. What keeps you safe is as you read and study that together as brothers and sisters, as a family, as the Murph family here. That's how the Lord preserves and keeps us. So Peter has told us they are doomed, but they are detected, right? We are to be on our guards. Thirdly, he tells us they are deniers. They are deniers ultimately of Christ. Notice what he says. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said about this passage. I do not think Peter is using the idea of purchased here. In terms of the atonement, the death of Christ, you know, did Christ die for these people and that they have now denied him? I don't think that's the way Peter is using that verse here. He's referring to those simply who had begun the Christian life, who had maybe taken a position of leadership in the church, but now their teaching is leading away from Christ. They're ultimately, in their teaching, denying Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of false teaching and why we need to be on guard against it. Peter is saying that they are those who deny Christ. And Peter echoes in many ways what we read throughout the scriptures as well. Jesus himself had said, if anyone says to you, this is Matthew chapter 24, verse 23 and following, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Paul also says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, warning us against those who would bring a different Christ to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there Paul says, beginning at verse 4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's criticizing them in a kind of sarcastic, ironic way here. But he's saying, if somebody comes to you, not with denying Jesus outright, but a different Jesus, it's really the same as denying Christ, right? And oftentimes the world and Satan and our enemies come against us not with an outright denial of Christ or the outright denial of the need for a Messiah or a Savior, but a false Messiah, a false Jesus, a false Christ. Either a Jesus made after our own image, one in which we construct a Jesus who fits our desires and our needs and our agenda for the day, or a Jesus that looks nothing like the Jesus of Scripture in any sense, right? It's a Jesus in our own image. Peter is saying, and Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, do not follow them. Stick close to the Christ who has been preached and proclaimed in Scripture by his apostles, by eyewitnesses, Peter himself being one of them. That's the word, those are the people's whose words we must listen to of who truly Christ is. John himself also, right? So we saw Jesus, we saw Paul, we saw Peter, right? But John says to the church, he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us, right? John, Paul, Peter, Jesus, they're all warning us against this. And we must take heed to that. Those who would deny Christ, we must hold fast to the Christ preached to us and given to us in Scripture. Fourth thing about these teachers that they are depraved. They're also depraved. And it comes out in their lives, right? It says also regarding them that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's not just a matter of their words, but their lives also reflect that which is evil and revealing their hearts. Jesus says a tree is known by its fruit, and these false teachers are also known by the fruit that they produce, leading to lawlessness, leading to following one's own self-desires or self-pleasure as the ultimate desire or goal. These are what the false teachers are leading them into. So they are ultimately depraved. And finally, they are deceivers. They are deceivers. And this is one thing we've been talking about already, right? They're not content simply to have false teaching for themselves, but they desire to lead others astray with them into their destruction. And again, therefore, we must be on our guards, right? So Peter is giving us here then the doomed rise of false teachers. He sounds the alarm for us, says we must be on guard, we must be ready, and we must not heed their teaching. But secondly, he teaches us in the following verses the definite ruin of false teachers, right? They're doomed in their rise. But how do we know? How do we ultimately know? And Peter, and we won't spend a crazy amount of time on it. We don't have that much time. But Peter begins to run through the Old Testament to teach us and say that just as God has judged the ungodly and the wicked in the past, so too he must and he will judge the ungodly and the wicked and the false teachers in the future. And that's Peter's basic point. He says Old Testament history, world history, is in a sense prophetic. It tells us what we must expect and what is typical of God. It's a sobering warning for us. And it's a sobering word that in the midst of a world in which nothing is ever wrong and every opinion is the same, we must listen to very closely. Because one of the worst things is to rethink and say that it doesn't matter what somebody believes, it only matters that they believe. That's kind of a typical way, especially, you know, I was reading recently, it's kind of a side note here, I was reading some lectures by, I don't believe a Christian at all, Isaiah Berlin, in terms of the development of Romanticism in the 1820s, and how this idea that it no longer mattered what you believed in, but only that you had faith, that is what mattered. That is what actually matters. So you were to be applauded and you were to be honored and respected because of your faith, not because of what your faith was ultimately in. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely, as long as you believe it genuinely, authentically. But in the midst of that, Peter speaks and cuts right through that. And he says, no, there is an ultimate standard of what is true, God himself and his word. And to be against that is to be in error, and it is to be wrong, and it is to be false. And to be in agreement with that is to be true, and is to be right. Right? It matters as life and death what you believe in, not just that you believe. And so Peter is saying, take heed, recognize, listen to the alarms the Old Testament has sounded off, because the God who judges all things, the God who is the standard, the God who is the criteria, though he is patient today with people, those who rebel against him, those who argue against him, though he is patient for now, his judgment is inevitable for those who do not repent of their sins and come to Christ to find forgiveness and to find life. Again, just as he's done in the past, so too he will do in the future. So notice what these various accounts, these various historical accounts that Peter looks at for us. The first one is a bit obscure. Some say it's referring to Genesis 6, when he talks about God, as he says, verse 4, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He's saying, just as God has judged the angels, spiritual beings who had rebelled against him, and just as he has kept them under punishment, right? They've not escaped punishment despite them being able to wreak havoc and do whatever they would might want against the church. God has not left them, but notice they are chained, as he says, committed them to chains. The word that's translated hell here, it's an interesting word. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's actually, again, kind of echoing some of the stories that were in Peter's day, some of the Greek myths. So this, of course, is not a myth. of the place of Tartarus, where Zeus was said to have locked the Titans up at some point. And Peter is utilizing that story in a metaphorical sense to say that just in the same sense, God has locked them up. They are kept under certain punishment. So whether spiritual beings, but then he moves into the ancient world, the days of Noah, right? He says, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? Peter is reminding us that there was once a day when God, being conscious of the wickedness of man as he is today, he's not aloof, he's not forgetful, he's not unaware, right? He's conscious of the wickedness of man on the earth, and he sees all things, he knows all things. And in the day of Noah, he recognized that the wickedness of man had spread throughout all of humanity, save righteous Noah. And what did God do? Well, God delivers to Noah a word of salvation and a way of escape, right? He gives him the instructions to build an ark, and through that ark, he would ultimately find safety from the flood and judgment of God upon the earth. But there was a real moment on this earth in which the waters below and the waters above consumed and overtook all of humanity and all of life on earth in the judgment of God. Again, it's a sober word that we don't hear today, and often we feel awkward hearing about it, but it is a true word that God has given to us. As he has judged the wicked and the earth in the past, so too he will judge the world again. Not by water, as Peter is going to say in chapter 3, but by fire. And so the story, historical story of Noah, tells us that judgment is coming, but it also tells us that God provides a way of escape, whom we come to know as the way in Christ. It's those who believe in Christ, it's those who are found in him, who find safety through the judgment. And so come to Christ, believe in Christ, trust Christ, deny yourself and follow after him, and you will find safety from God's coming judgment. So not only the angels, not only the earth at a time of Noah, but also, again, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah were real cities, just as real as New York City. There were people walking the streets, doing business, going to their jobs, right? In Sodom and Gomorrah, just as people do today. And that city of Sodom and Gomorrah, by God's judgment, was again turned to ashes as they defied him. And so too, again, we must heed that. But again, just as God had flooded the earth but provided safety for Noah, so too, as God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he provided safety and rescued righteous Lot. And so in light of these stories, right, in light of this history that Peter says that we must listen to, he draws this conclusion. He says, then, in light of all that, the Lord knows how, on the one hand, to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You know, there were those that were in the church and coming to the church as well, mocking this idea that Christ will judge the world. They said, well, if he's going to judge the world, then I guess it doesn't matter if you're righteous or unrighteous, because all will be consumed anyway. It doesn't matter. But Peter reminds us that, no, in the midst of God's judgment, he provides a way of safety for his people. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. History tells us of the definite ruin of false teachers. And it tells us that God saves those who trust in him. That some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, and the power and the strength of this world. But we trust in the Lord our God. And though they fall, we will stand. Because Christ is the only safe refuge out of the destruction of this world and into eternal life. And so we look forward to his coming again. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it well for us. It says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Comfort you. And the answer is that in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. then come to a conclusion here, right? We had begun by asking, you know, why is it significant that we be on alert against false teachers? And we said, because it's in our heart, or the highways to Zion, where Christ is. It's Christ who will take me to be with himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And so as we even think about coming to the Lord's Supper today, we're reminded the fact that we have a feast laid out for us in heaven, Christ himself being the one we are nourished by his body and his blood. It's Christ himself who nourishes us, and it's his word that leads us to that feast. It's Christ's word that, again, is that guide unto our feet, that lamp to our feet, a light unto our path, that leads us to that feast of eternal life, of Christ himself. And we shun and we are warned against the false teachers because they would trick you with the feasts of this world, that in the end you find that the feast of heaven, if it can be compared to a Thanksgiving dinner that's coming up, the feasts of this earth are like, hostess cakes set up before you, right? It's not really comparable. I don't know, maybe I offended somebody who likes hostess, I don't know. But right, the comparison is nothing, right? The empty calories of a hostess Twinkie versus the nourishing rich meat of Christ, right? That is the contrast. God's word leads us to Christ to find life, to find nourishment, to find a satisfaction, fulfillment, all that is good. The words of the false prophet are words of destruction. They are doomed in their rising, and their ruin is definite. And so, brothers and sisters, let us stay close to the word of God, test everything against it, walk in its light, and feast upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is, as the psalmist says, sweeter than honey, that it is to be more desirable than the riches of this world and the treasures. And so may you give us that attitude towards it, that we might receive it as such, and that we might walk in its light. Father, keep us close to Christ. May we desire him above all earthly things. And may we, Lord, be willing to forego and to discard the things of this world, that we might have Christ and him alone. May he be glorified in our lives, in our hearts. And may we seek to honor him in all ways. We pray in his name. Amen.